walking around these walls. I thought by now they'd fall, but you have never failed me yet. Waiting for change to come, knowing the battle's won, for you have never failed me yet. Your promise still stands, great is your faithfulness. Your faithfulness, I'm still in your hands. This is my confidence. You never failed me yet. I know this night won't last. Your word will come to pass. My heart will sing your praise again. Jesus, you're still enough. Keep me within your love. My heart will sing your praise again. Your promise still stands, great is your faithfulness. Your faithfulness, I'm still in your hands. This is my confidence. Promise still stands. Great is your faithfulness. Your faithfulness. I'm still in your hands. This is my confidence. Promise still stands. Great is your faithfulness. Your faithfulness. I'm still in your hands. This is my confidence. You never fail me. Yeah. You've never failed me. I never will forget. you've never failed me yet. I never will forget.
I appreciate Sam a whole lot, and for his life and his ministry and his faith and his love for us, and lift him up. It's been a while since I've been here, and it's been my fault. The Lord has put me in other places these days, and I'm an interim pastor at a small Asian American church and been there for a little while, and I suspect it could end sometime this year. And then I'll be back at Voyagers with my wife. We love this church. They've gone through a rough patch, but God has a way of working in all of our lives when times of difficulty. And that's, you know, one of those things. We're all walking by faith. And anyway, and I do miss this group, and it's been my fault that I haven't been here. But certainly keep up with Pete, and in times my schedule might let up a little bit. Done a great deal of travel as well, and spent time with a missionary that has just passed away, that I've known and been associated with for 35 years. And it's been a busy time, but I'm always delighted when I do have an opportunity of speaking here. You men are wonderful, and I count it a privilege just to be here today. I'm going to say some words that come out of Psalm 2. I don't know if you have a Bible or a phone, but that'll be our place of residence today. And the Psalms are really ancient poetry, is what they are. The author of this poem is not mentioned here, but part of Psalm 2 is quoted in Acts chapter 4, and it's ascribed in Acts chapter 4 as a Psalm of David, so he's the one that wrote this. This is also what we call a messianic psalm, which means that the contents are both historical as well as prophetic. Historically, it speaks of King David. In verse 6, it happens to say, "I have installed my king upon Zion." And Zion is the hill on which the ancient city of Jerusalem was built. And the Jebusites occupied it for many, many decades until David came in and conquered it about 1000 B.C. And then it became an Israelite city. It says, "In Jerusalem, a king has been installed, and hostile foreign neighbors have conspired against the king." And then the psalmist says, "Be warned, because God is with this king, and you will not prevail against him." And this is true. This is true of David. And so we can look at the psalm historically speaking, because it does speak something of David itself. But when you look at this psalm more carefully, you discover that no earthly king could justify the fury of the threat or the glory of the promise that happens to be resident in this text here. The language spills over the boundaries of Davidic history and looks prophetically to David's greater son, and that would be the king. That would be the king that was born in Bethlehem. And this is the perspective I want to take a look at today. And there are three thoughts that I want to put before you. First of all, we have a king. Secondly, we reject that king. And third, we need the king. First, we have a king. And I want to read beginning in verse 6. So we'll go back to the earlier verses in a few minutes. But this is the thought that I want to share with you. Beginning in verse 6, it says, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." So we have a king. Other kings exist, but this king is above them all. And he is the true king, God says, that I have installed. You know, one of the interesting aspects of literature itself is how many ancient legends follow a predictable pattern. It goes something like this. There once was a great king who ruled in wisdom and power and love. And when the king was in the land blossomed, the arts flourished, relationships thrived, and everybody reached their potential. But something has taken the good king away. Darkness has fell on the land, and the culture has deteriorated, fallen into decay, and we long for the day when the true king will return. You know, many of our legends are like that. Story of Robin Hood, the good king, is gone, and darkness has fallen over the face of the land, and Robin Hood and his merry men keep the dream alive until the good king returns. King Arthur of Camelot, he stood for that which is evil, rallied against that which was good. He stood for good. He rallied against that which is evil. And when he was gone, it said on his tombstone, "Here lies Arthur, the once and future king." And then you think about what Tolkien said. You know, Tolkien wrote fantasy, but in reality, it was just truth. And he says this, "There is a true king, and he is hidden in the north. And one day he will come, and when he does, we will prosper. The hands of the true king are healing hands, and thus shall the king be known." Now the question that we have is, why do the legends read like this when the record of kings, human kings, is absolutely abysmal on earth? You know, monarchies for the most part have been one of tyranny and oppression, and that's why many of them have been toppled and replaced by some form of a democracy. But why the fascination with kings? Why do these legends have such a powerful impact upon us? You know, in the few remaining countries that do have kings and queens, mostly as figureheads today, why are the people of those countries so enamored with royalty? Quick show of hands. How many of your wives really got into the Prince Harry Meghan Markle story in the wedding? Huh? Okay. Some. Okay. How many of you men are comfortable enough with your masculinity to admit you got involved in it as well? All right. Good for you. Good for you. You know, why in America do we have, when we have no royal line, do we create one? You know, we look at dynamic personalities, charismatic figures, great athletes, whatever. And we turn them into kings and queens, and we crown them, and we adore them, and they hold court. You know, why do magazines that deal with issues don't sell very well? Why do magazines that deal with personalities sell like crazy? Why do so many people give themselves over to the sway of charismatic personalities? Why were we disheartened by the Tiger Woods story? You know, it's far more than moral corruption with him. When he went down, we lost an icon. Just one of those things. Why the insatiable hunger for kings? And the reason we create them, the reason we adore them, is because deep down inside, deep within our own framework, deep within our own heart, we know of a great king who is powerful and wise and compassionate and glorious. He's like the sun shining at full strength. You see, even if you dismiss the true king intellectually, you can't do it ontologically. You can't do it in your being. You will find somebody to adore. You will find a savior. You will find a white knight. King Arthur, Robin Hood, good King Richard, some charismatic public figure. You need a king, and so do I. You know, the Bible says, and I think our personal experience validates the fact that if we refuse the true king, we will settle for a lesser king because we have to. And it's built into our constitution. See, our spiritual nature as well as our physical nature will be served. And if we deny our spirit the king that it needs, then we will simply create royalty in our own heart. I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will give him the nations as an inheritance and the very ends of the earth as his possession. Now, to what earthly king could God say that? This is not courtly hyperbole or flattery that you heap on somebody at the time of his coronation. This is something that God the Father said of God the Son. And so we have a king. Secondly, we reject the king. That's the natural inclination of the human heart. Back up at the beginning of the chapter, it says, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising vain things? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. See, when verse 4 comes, you get the Lord's reaction to all of this stuff of earthly kings and what they do. He says, he who sits in the heavens, he laughs, he scoffs at them. When it talks about the kings of the earth tearing away their fetters and casting away their cords, it doesn't mean that they were in prison. The word fetters literally means yoke, and yoke implies ownership. Somebody owns you that has a right over you, and this, of course, is the Lord. In other words, the kings of the earth are really not sovereign. It's the Lord that is sovereign. They have an owner as well, but they don't really want anything to do with them. They want their freedom, which is really the basic impulse of the human heart. And even though his yoke is easy and his burden is light, even though the moral and ethical prescriptions that God gives us in the scriptures are all good, we still cast aside the yoke of the great king. And we enslave ourselves to a lesser king of our own making. And we will worship the lesser sovereign until we reach our demise. And our ultimate demise, of course, is hell itself. And the central conviction of hell is simply, I am my own person. And for the individual that demands his own sovereignty year after year after year, the Lord eventually gives it. See, no man is separated from God completely on earth, whether he loves God or not. We all have some sort of an attachment. But if we demand our separation, he ultimately gives us that complete and final separation in hell itself and all of the negative implications that go with it. You know, if virtue incarnate appeared here on earth, would we worship it? The answer is no, because virtue incarnate did appear here on earth a couple of thousand years ago, and we slandered him and we killed him because we did not like how he made us feel him about ourselves. See, it's not the concept of God or the idea of God that we hate, that people hate today. It's the God of the scriptures that we hate. You know, one of the things that I've had the privilege of doing over the years is being involved in a lot of mission travel for the last 35 years, especially overseas and South Asia and Europe mainly. And one of the things that I had to ask myself is, why is it that the Eastern religions get a hall pass here in America, whereas Christianity itself is so assaulted by the media? And the reason for that is because the Eastern religions don't demand anything out of you. They allow you to be your own person. You see, it's the biblical God who thunders from Mount Sinai that says, Be holy, for I am holy. Have no other gods before me. I will by no means clear the guilty. You see, it's the biblical God that people hate today that declares himself in a take-it-or-leave-it fashion. That's the God that we hate. And it's not just the irreligious that despise the Lord. Many avoid Jesus by their own religion, by their own religiosity perhaps, by their own morality. It's just the understanding, you know, they don't see themselves as a sinner and in need of grace. And there's a lot of people out there today that live in our own communities. They're wonderful people, friendly people, honest people, the kind of people you could trust in just about any capacity whatsoever, but they're not interested in God. They don't have any desire for him, and they hide behind their own morality, their own religiosity. They put it before and say, you know what? You know, just on a basis of a curve, I'm as good as most people around here, and if there is such a heaven or self, I've got a pretty good shot at it. And they don't understand just the internal corruption that we all have when we all fell into sin there in the Garden of Eden, and it was just kind of passed on to all people. And the sin just says, hey, listen, you need to go independent. You don't need God. So we have a king, and we reject the king. And then the third thing I want to share with you today is that we need a king. And listen to these verses out of Psalm 2. Now, therefore, O king, show discernment, take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way, for the wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. You know, when it says do homage, it really means kiss the Son. You see, if you rejoice in the King and kiss the King, you'll be blessed. And that's the basis of our hope. You know, the formula for hope that we have is simple. It's belief plus desire. If you have desire without belief, you've got frustration. If you have belief without desire, you have dread. But if you've got belief plus desire, you have hope. And that's what we want. You know, about 6 months or so before my wife Susanna and I got married, she was living with a number of young gals in a big home up in uptown Whittier at the time. There was one of the girls that was in that house that she had a large cedar chest at the foot of her bed. And in it, she put some of her treasures, some linen, some lace, some china, just heirlooms that she received from her mom in the past that someday she had hoped to pass down to her own children. Anybody here remember what those large cedar chests were? Hope chests, right. They were a hope chest. You know, it's where she put all of the expressions and deepest longings and fondest desires, all of those things. You don't see too many hope chests today. I haven't seen one since that time, actually. Partly because it was misplaced for a woman to kind of pin all her hopes on the possibility of finding a man someday. You know, it dawned on young ladies that a man may not be the ultimate desire of her hearts. And there's a lot of young gals that were floating around that met guys that made her wish she had a hope not chest, you know. Hope is not that guy, you know. But the truth is, every single one of us have a hope chest. And we place inside that hope chest all of our deepest desires, all of our fondest thoughts. All men and women are incredible hopers. That's what keeps us going. Hope is why we get married. Hope is why we have children. Hope is why we send our children to college. Hope is why we buy ab machines and read self-help books. Hope is why we go out on blind dates. Hope is why kids go nuts on Christmas morning. Hope is why UCLA fans still watch football games. You know, some time ago, some years ago now, you know, my wife bought me a couple of chrome dumbbells. You know, these two little things they had. They were really pretty. They had, you know, like three plates on each side of the little dumbbell, and she bought two of them, and the kind of things that you could put as much weight on it as you had, maybe from 10 to 25 pounds, something like that, and you could do curls or hammers or flies, you know, that kind of a thing, and she gave them to me, and it was kind of a hope chest thing, you know? She was hoping that someday I would have a chest, I think, is what she was talking about. You know. Hope is why we're here today. Hope is why we read the Bible and why we pray. One of the things, great aspects of Christianity, it's the only religion that gives you an intellectual basis for hope. You know, you look at some of the Eastern religions of Hinduism and Buddhism, for instance, and they have some rich ideas and things like that, but they don't have any hope. They don't have hope that one of these days God will come in and correct all the wrongs of the world and clean up racism and poverty and oppression. No hope that someday we'll be able to enter into an eternal state, being rid of this body of sin and really know and love each other as God intended for us to know and love each other. In the Eastern religions, they just simply slip back into the great soul like a dewdrop in the ocean. You see, if you refuse the king, you will be destroyed. There's no refuge from the king. There's only refuge in the king itself. And when you discover that... And when you come to him, you discover that the yoke itself becomes a refuge, and that confinement becomes spaciousness, and that servitude becomes freedom. That's the kind of God that we have. Let me close with a few thoughts about the old story of King Arthur. You remember King Arthur? King Arthur was a noble king, and he envisioned a kingdom of truth and righteousness. And he called that kingdom Camelot. And Arthur falls in love with the beautiful Guinevere. And, I mean, she's sort of like the Princess Di of her day, because she was not only loved by the king, but she was loved by everybody in the kingdom. And King Arthur and Guinevere get married. And there's a lot of fanfare, and life is absolutely terrific until the unthinkable happens, and that Guinevere is unfaithful. She gave her heart to somebody else, and in doing that, she also broke the heart of the king. And she also broke Camelot's law. And the law of Camelot says she must die for her infidelity. And so Arthur was on the horns of a dilemma. Do I pardon the queen and violate justice, or do I execute the queen and violate love? There was a wicked prince by the name of Mordred, and Mordred delighted in the king's problem, and he taunts Arthur and says, "Let her die, your life is over. Let her live, your life is a fraud. What will it be, Arthur? Are you going to kill the queen or kill the law?" And it's a poignant moment and a powerful story, and it's fictional, but it has an echo of a true story in the sense that we are God's Guinevere. And we are his chosen bride, and yet we've been unfaithful, and we've given our hearts to other gods. And the law says we must die, and Satan is the real Mordred. And he comes to the Father and he taunts God and says, "Let him die, your heart is broken. Let him live, your life is a fraud." And Mordred says to God, he says, "Will you uphold your character and let justice prevail, Or will you follow your love and let justice be compromised? And God the Father did both. He took his son and executed him there on the cross, having lived a perfect life, so that he can take us and give us life. You see, when Jesus went to the cross, what he did is that he lived a perfect life, and then he went to the cross as an innocent lamb. And what God did at the cross was a double transaction. You know, he took all of our sin and put it on Christ, and Christ paid the penalty for that sin. But being rid of our sin alone is not sufficient for a ticket to heaven. What we need is the righteousness of Christ. And so God took the righteousness of Jesus, his perfect life, if you please, and put that to our account. And it's the two of them together, getting rid of our sin and possessing the perfection of Jesus Christ, that merits for us a ticket to heaven. And that's what God did. When he executed the Son there on the cross, he treated the Son as if he had lived your life and my life. And he did it so he could treat you and me as if we had lived the life of Christ. And the whole basis of the Christian life is just simply gathering together and thanking God for what he has done and what he continues to do. And we all understand, at some point in time, we're all going to be feeling exactly like Sam Parsons feels right now. You know, I hope we have the faith, and not a stiff upper lip. I just hope that we have such confidence in our God as to his sovereignty, his timing, his love for us, that we can say, you know what? It's time. It's what God has planned for me. And it can be something that we look forward to because of the hope that we have. Our Father, we thank you for a life itself that you've given to us. And Lord, you've got a plan for each of us that's individual. You treat us all like a prize medal, a prize possession. And Lord, you love us infinitely. And you proved it by sending your infinitely loving Son to the cross. And we thank you, Father, that we can leave in the confidence of your presence with us, and let that spill over into our relationships and our family life and all that you've called us to be and all that you've called us to do. And may we continue to walk in humility, caring about every person that we run into, taking the time to talk, taking the time to listen, taking the time to enjoy the color of life by the friends that you've put in our path. And we pray, Father, that we would take nothing for granted, but live a life of thanksgiving for you. To you. Let me thank you in Christ's name. Amen.